Our reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, and that can be found on page 1153 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, on page 1153. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering? If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Thank you very much for reading. Welcome to everyone who's here, particularly visitors here for the bank holiday. Very good to see you. I don't know if you were told that it was a series on does it matter how you pray? And maybe you were imagining there'd be something on, I don't know, how formal should your prayers be, or how kind of pally or matey can you be with God? Should you say thee or thou? Were you expecting a reading about hats in church and women with hats? Or maybe you're here in London because of the royal wedding, and you think, how nice, they've chosen a marriage passage. Yet maybe you didn't expect it to say what we've just heard. I think everybody has a favourite bit of the Bible, and I'd be prepared to bet this is no one's, these verses. As we read it, it just sounds scandalous to modern ears, doesn't it? His reasons, and also what he's telling them to do, telling women to wear hats. Eyebrows raised as we read it. Maybe you're are down for the bank holiday weekend to visit someone in your family, see what kind of church they come to, and it's one of the sexist ones, given they've read this. If you want to know what sort of church we are, one of our distinctives is we try and read through books of the Bible in order and not leave out the awkward bits, not leave out the bits we really wish weren't there. Which is the sort of evening you've come to. Again, if it had been me choosing my favourite bits, it would be years and years and years and years and years before we got to these verses. But they're here in 1 Corinthians, and Paul thought they were important, so we're going to have a look and see what they mean. And I started wondering how many women would leave the church here at St Helens if we said you had to cover your head before you could come to church. And then I thought, I wonder how many men would leave if we said the women had to cover their heads. It's a bit of a parcel with 1 Corinthians. We've had some quite controversial things. The last time we were here, chapter 8, he told everybody they should be vegetarian, or we told them to be. Chapter 5, he said sex only within marriage. And then chapter 7, he said why not stay single. So we're used to quite big issues being raised. And today raises issues about men and women and how they should relate. And I think with all of these issues through 1 Corinthians, maybe particularly tonight, it brings with it the issue of where is your line? Where is the line of kind of things the Bible is allowed to tell you what to do? And then there's the line, and here are the things the Bible can't tell you what to do. Which is actually a test of your view of the Bible. What do you think the Bible is? See, most people, if we could run the experiment and say, what if we brought God into the room and God told you to do something, would he be allowed to tell you to do anything? Could he say, go and put a hat on, stop sleeping with them, stop eating bacon or whatever? Could God say that? And most people would say, yeah, that's what it is to be God. That goes with the territory. He's in charge. He's allowed to tell people what to do. So the question becomes, what is the Bible? What do you think the Bible is? Do you think that this book, rightly understood and applied, is the same as having God in the room? It's the same as God speaking, which is what we just sung, isn't it? It's what we say about it here. It's God's words. And we'll feel that particularly sharply tonight, I think, even though in a sense a kind of hat isn't a very big deal, because we are used to God telling people what they can do in the area of sex. We're aware that's one of the things the Bible says. But insisting that women wear something on their heads just sounds like it's for the loonies and the repressives in our culture. Though actually, there'd be people at St. Helens, people in the congregation here, who grew up in churches like that. That would be their background where you did have to. And actually, those churches still exist very much. The most recent talk I heard that mentioned this issue of head coverings, it was a big conference I went to, and the preacher was getting into his stride and being funny about women who wear things on their heads, and he was describing exactly what they wore on heads and how much it looked like a doily on their head. And as he was kind of going for this, I noticed that 6 feet behind him, sitting at the piano, was the woman who just played all the songs that evening, wearing exactly what he was talking about. One is going to shout, she's behind you! And he was rude. And instinctively, we would support the right of anyone who reads 1 Corinthians 11 and thinks they need to wear something on their head in church. We would instinctively support that. And yet, looking round, very, very few people are this evening. I think there are, and the sunglasses, a lot of sunglasses on your head. Sun's gone down now. Very few hats. I think there's 2 hats, one male and one female, in the room this evening, even though the Bible says that women should. I don't know, have you ever had a Muslim friend take you to this chapter and say, how is it that Christian women don't wear a headscarf or a burqa? How come you're not consistent with what the Bible says? And the answer, of course, is in rightly understanding and applying. So we do believe this is God's word and it's God speaking and that he could tell us to do anything. But to know what he's telling us to do, we need to make sure we understand it rightly. And this evening, culture is going to be important in that. Cultural context. Moving from the world of the first century and what things meant in their culture to our world now and what things mean in our culture. So before we get to 1 Corinthians 11, I just want to sort of warm up. Show us how that would work with an easier example, which some students may have heard me talking about before. So we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26. Everybody except Andy Cowan and Ziggy, if you mind not turning there. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26. You don't have to turn there, actually, but just you two aren't allowed to. What we're going to do is, in a second, I'm going to read the verse, and then Andy and Ziggy are going to get to their feet, and we'll all watch them and make sure they obey the verse. Okay, is that all right? So that's what we're going to do. So people in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, very straightforward Bible verse, giving a command to the people. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, God is in the room, God is speaking, and God says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. If please, would you stand up? And put that into practice, if you would. It's just slightly nerve-wracking. In the way you think it's appropriate. There we go. There it is. Very good. Thank you very much. You can sit down. Lovely. I don't know if you could see over there. So why didn't they kiss? Why are they disobeying the Bible? Because of cultural context, isn't it? So in New Testament times, two men kissing was a normal way of greeting each other. It'd be a normal marketplace, hello, how you're doing, thing to do. But in our culture, it would mean something different. It would be saying much more than hello, wouldn't it, if Annie and Ziggy had kissed. So the command in the verse is greet each other, and the cultural translation is do it warmly and in a friendly way. And the culture said kiss, and our culture probably says handshake. That's about the best that reserve Brits, particularly if they're from Northern Ireland, can cope with. So in Corinth, covering your head meant something. It communicated something. So as well as asking what Paul wanted them to do in Corinth in the first century, we also need to ask, how can we do that in our culture today? What will communicate the same things? So, okay, if you're warmed up, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And just a brief reminder of where we are in the book. Corinth is an arrogant church, a puffed up church. They think they are the best church in the world. And instead of that, Paul is trying to get them to live as Christians for the advantage of other people. So at the end of chapter 10, he says, don't give offense to anyone, Greek or Jew, verse 32, and don't live for your own advantage, but for that of other people, verse 33. And he moves from talking about that in society, in the pub, around at other people's houses, to talking about it in church. That actually in church, when you pray, still you might be causing offense to people. Still you can behave in church in a way that would be for others' advantage, not for your advantage. And they're doing okay. Verse 2 is the most positive verse in the book, basically. But verses 3 to 16, there is something they're doing that is causing offense. I think it's to Greeks mainly. It might be Jews as well. In church, they're doing something that is causing social fur to fly. And all the engine words that drive the passage are about sort of social judgments. So verse 4 and verse 5 talk about dishonor. Verse 6 and verse 14 talk about disgrace. Verse 7, verse 15 talks about the opposite, talks about glory. And verse 13 says, is it proper? Sounds a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? But the sort of, what would your society make of what you're doing? Would they say it's proper? And even, there's lots of verses here which are very hard to understand and people have argued about a lot. Verse 10 is probably the hardest of all. And I think the reference to the angels there is probably in the same area. It's not actually about angels. You'll see there's a footnote. I think probably it's about messengers. It's the same word, footnote 3, angels and messengers. And the ESV have kind of gone as far as they think they're allowed to in leaning on that meaning. So messengers, that is, people sent to observe and report. Apparently in Corinth, there were sort of religious fashion police who would go to your religious events, and anyone who was dressed immodestly or scandalously, they kind of fish them out and send them home to change. So as those people arrive at church and look at what people are wearing, they notice the women don't have their heads covered and they are scandalized. They think it's a disgrace, a dishonor. So the principle kicks in. Don't give offense to society, even in your church meetings. It's not as private as you think in church family. So that means that the whole passage could be just entirely cultural, couldn't it? Could just be saying, hats off then, it offended them, so don't do it. Whereas now, hatless women doesn't offend anybody, so it doesn't matter. In fact, one commentary I read said this, said these verses are not about a theology of gender, but just about correcting one worship practice. The trouble is, though, I think that the take-home application for them was correcting a worship practice, but he corrects the worship practice by telling them his theology of gender. So if you look through the passage, lots of it is reasons why the women in Corinth should put the hat back on. And the reasons he gives aren't just you're causing a stir, the culture doesn't like it. The reasons are actually to do with his theology of gender. That's his reason why they should go along with culture. And if the Bible is God speaking, then presumably his understanding of gender and men and women is a good one, is well-intentioned, designed to do us good, male and female. And all his arguments here, they're kind of big-scale ones. He goes back to creation, argues from how men and women were made, and he goes right out to the Trinity, and he argues from the way the Father and the Son relate to how people should be. So we're going to look through at some of the arguments. We're going to mainly be in verse 3 this evening to see if we can get the principle clear. And then I'll have a go at saying what I think putting this passage into practice might look like in our culture. So point 1, verse 3, men and women have different heads. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Massively controversial thing to say, isn't it? The papers pretend to be all outraged that the Duchess of Cambridge on Friday didn't say the word obey, but actually they'd have been horrified if she had, wouldn't they? In terms of our cultural values. The verse here, though, is saying there is a difference, isn't there, between men and women, that at least in marriage the husband is head of the wife in a similar way that Jesus is head over men and God the Father is head over Jesus. And the verse is a strong one, isn't it? And so much so that there's been lots and lots of time spent checking that it really means what it sounds like it means. Particularly hot at the moment in the Church of England, because there are debates going on about women bishops, whether we should have women bishops or not. So people have poured hours and hours of work into checking these verses. And because it's a hot topic, I want to spend a bit of time this evening doing that as well. So looking at the options, what this verse could mean, and that maybe you've come across already, or that you will if you read around this issue. We're on the handout, so if you get lost, two questions basically. What does head mean? So today you read verse 3 in English, and it inescapably has a sense of authority to it, doesn't it? To say that that someone is the head of someone else. But people have asked the absolutely appropriate question, did it have that sense then? Does it need to mean that? And there'd be lots of things to read. One would be an excellent book that is completely free. I don't have a copy to show you because it's free online. You can download it. It's if you Googled Wayne Grudem and Men and Women, it's a big fat book he's edited that is free. And in the appendix to it is a really slightly dull article where he's gone through every single use of the word for head here in all of ancient Greek literature, listed them all out and said, let's look at what it really means. And he's engaging with people who've said, actually, maybe it could mean something less offensive to our culture. Maybe it doesn't need to mean authority. So here's how the suggestion's been made. One suggestion's been made is that it could mean source, as in it can sometimes be used, the word can be used for the source of a river. So that all Paul is saying is that there's a link between men and women and that men are the source, in a sense, which verse 8 seems to look like it's going that way. And also the argument goes from biology. So nowadays we know that your brain lives in your head and that your brain makes decisions. They didn't know that. They didn't think of heads in that way and thought of it more as a kind of nourishing connection between head and brain. That's an important question to ask. Grudem's done all the work, and it's pretty kind of, as I say, pretty dull, but also pretty definitive, I think. The word head can mean source of a river, because it can mean the kind of bit that sticks out, the end bit. So you have your head and you have your toes. And if we're talking about a river, using a body as a metaphor, then you've got the head at one end and the toes at the other. And in Greek literature, you can switch them around. You can say the source is the head, or you can say the mouth of the river is the head, if that's not too confusing, and the source is the toes. So it just means it's being used there to mean end. That doesn't mean that when it appears in verse 3... it can mean that, can mean source. In fact, he's gone through and said, actually, everywhere where the word is used of human beings, it is always talking about a relationship where the head person has a relationship of authority over the other person. Even if there's a source type or nourishing type connection going on, always there's also the idea of authority. So I thought I'd show you that in some of the New Testament references. Turn on to Ephesians, which is a couple of books further on. And let's just look at how the word head is used in Ephesians, page 1175. So page 1175, Jesus is the head. 1 verse 22, all things are put under his feet, and he is given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And the image there is absolutely without any doubt about authority. So he is raised in verse 20, he's seated on a throne in verse 20, and then all other authority is put under him. All rule and authority and power and dominion is put under his feet, verse 22. So really clear about authority. So when we get to chapter 4, verse 15 in Ephesians, and it's much more the kind of nourishing sense, the head is connected to the body, so the body grows. It's still the head is Jesus Christ, who has authority over his body. So in verse 5, he is the Lord. In verse 8, it's the same idea. He's ascended with his captives underneath him. So when he's nourishing us, it is as our Lord and the victor of that battle. And so even more so, verse 23, this is the most important one for our verse in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 5:23 is the most similar verse to it. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And you can see in context, verse 24, because he's the head, the wife should submit as the church submits to Christ. Submit is the word that Claire, my wife, used when we got married, because we thought the word obey in a marriage service just carried with it kind of tyranny ideas and being told what to do. But the word submit isn't much better, is it? My aunt still nearly fell off her pew when Claire said that word. It's the same idea. Christ is the head, as the husband is the head, so the wife submits. The Colossians references are very similar. And the head, who is the kind of one we're connected to for nourishment, is the one who rules all creation. But the source idea is helpful. I think there's helpful stuff there in that it reminds us, when we meet head in verse 3, we're not talking about a tyrannical sort of authority. If you're still in Ephesians 5, you can look at what the husband is told to do in verse 25. The husband is told to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Meaning not kind of fat man sat in an armchair giving orders to his wife, but a man dying on a cross, giving himself up so that his wife, the church, could live. Back into chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, even if there was a kind of source type sense to it, still there would be authority overtones with it. Second issue people raise is about the end of the verse there. The head of Christ is God. This is very, very important because the best way to tie together everything the Bible says about men and women is to summarize it something like this, to say that the Bible says men and women are equal, created equal, both in the image of God, equal in status, equal in value, and yet with different roles. The technical term for that is to be a complementarian. Men and women complement each other. They're equal, but have complementary different roles. Where the man's role is to take the lead, though that doesn't make him any more important, and the woman's role is to submit to his leadership. And to my ears, growing up in sort of normal 20th century feminist assumptions, just sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? To say, you know, you're equal, but there are different roles and one of you's in charge, just sounds like nonsense. How could that be true? Which is where Paul's example at the end of verse 3 is very important. So God the Father and God the Son are equal. It's very important that they are. They're both God, equal in status, equal in being, equal in essence. And yet they have different roles. The Father's role is to take the lead, though that doesn't make him any more important. And the Son's role is to submit to his leadership. And even when you watch it with Jesus and his Father, even the Son seems to think that is brilliant. That's something he delights to do. He's glad to do, to submit to his Father. When I first heard the sort of stuff the Bible says about men and women, a talk, I was 15, I heard someone gave a talk on it, and I just thought it was ridiculous and offensive, and I stomped out of the meeting and sat down at lunch with a group of friends on the camp I was on, including Claire, who we ended up getting married, and I kind of said, this is nonsense, isn't it, expecting agreement from them, and just sort of jaw-dropping moment is kind of one after another, these articulate, very highly intelligent Cambridge girls who I knew said, no, actually, we believe this. We think this is true. Actually, we think this is good. Even though it's sometimes hard to get your head around, we think it's actually a positive thing, a liberating thing that God has done. So I shut my mouth and went off to try and work out what I thought about it. So with the Trinity, and there have also been attempts to say the Trinity doesn't work like that, that it isn't equal but different, complementary roles in the Trinity. Or even if it did work like that when Jesus was on earth, It doesn't work like that now. And I've put some references on the sheet for you to look up later, maybe. On earth, it is crystal clear. The two references in John and others. Jesus does what his Father tells him. That's why he came to earth. And he does that even when he strongly disagrees with it or strongly doesn't want to. So the Mark 14 reference is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his Father and his plan that he should die for human beings. And Jesus spends hours and hours and hours trying to see if there's another way. I don't want to do this. And yet, not what I will, but what you will. So submission in practice is not yes, dear, no, dear, whatever you say, dear. It is hours of argument, but in the end, not what I will, but what you will. So definitely that's how it works when Jesus is alive. But actually, I've also put on the references, this is how it was before the world was created, before Jesus became a human being, and it is how it will be at the end of time. So just flick on to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look that one up. Just a few pages further on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end. And at the end of time, what will Jesus do? He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed every rule and every authority and every power. So it's the same head picture we had in Ephesians. Jesus destroys all other authority. He reigns until all the enemies are under his feet. The same Old Testament verse is being quoted, verse 27. But verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. At the end of time, still, the Son is in subjection to the Father. The relationship goes on being equal, but the Father's role is to lead. So I think, I'm sorry we've taken a long time on that, and I'm sorry we've kind of stuck in verse 3. But I think verse 3 is saying what it sounds like it's saying. You may not like that. As I say, I hated it first time I heard that. But I think that is what it says. It's arguing for a genuine equality with differences in who has the headship role. And I want to suggest a couple of books if you want to keep thinking about this. One is a brand new book that's just out, which is on 1 Corinthians as a whole. There's some of them over at the back with the same money off sticker on them, which is nice, isn't it? It's a tour through all of 1 Corinthians by Vaughan Roberts called True Spirituality, and there's a chapter in there on chapter 11. Should be a good place just to get started thinking about it. The other book I found helpful is this one called The Gender Agenda, written by Liz Goddard and Claire Hendry, who are two ordained women in the Church of England. Claire Hendry taught me at Bible College, and they are arguing the issues about men and women in church particularly from opposite sides of the argument. Both evangelical, but disagree on this issue. And so they exchange emails backwards and forwards. It's quite a light read, quite chatty. And it's important because it covers all the material. It'll give you all the Bible passages you need to look at and think about. But also good because it models sort of disagreeing and being friendly, models that actually as we wrestle with this issue, try and work out what this means in practice, and coming to a kind of what is God saying, and will I let God tell me whatever he wants to, will come to different places maybe on some of these issues. So it'd be a good book to get hold of and read through. Okay, let's... Let's move on and look at some of what Paul is recommending in practice in this chapter. So point two, our behaviour now should reflect God's intention in the creation of men and women. And it's really important to work out where culture features in the argument here. So he's not saying do whatever culture wants. If culture says be bad to women, do it, because then they'll like you. Culture says be nice to women, oh, I'll do that too, because then they'll like you. He's not saying that. And he's also not saying you must stick with the culture Christianity first started in. That's roughly speaking what some Muslims do. So Muhammad dressed like this, had a beard like this, so we still must. What Paul is saying is you do the Bible principle in whatever way your culture will understand. You take what the Bible says and you translate it into your culture. So the 1 Thessalonians thing again, if your culture is unfriendly, it's not okay just to go with that. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says, be friendly, greet the brothers warmly. You don't have to kiss, because that would mean something different in our culture, but you do need to be friendly. So in verses 4 to 6, the issue for their culture was about what women wear on their head. And it's clear that the culture would expect the women to wear something on their head, in particular, the married women. And it's hard necessarily to work out quite why that's changed, but it looks like that is to do with the women in Corinth putting into practice the Bible principles they've understood. So they've understood that men and women are equal, of equal value, of equal status. They've understood that men and women are allowed both to pray and to prophesy in church. And they're astounded. That is a revelation. Their culture is kind of very abusive to women or has a very low view of women. So the Bible principle hugely raises women's status. And the women in Corinth are rightly enjoying that. And along with it, they've taken off the head thing and everything that meant. Probably the head thing was the culture sign that you're married. It's quite hard to work out some of these things, but probably unmarried women wore a sort of cloth around their shoulders, a shawl thing, and then on the day you get married, you pull it up over your head and wear it like this when you're out in public. And the Corinthian women are taking it off, and Paul says what you're doing there is you're telling your culture that you don't respect your husband. You're telling your culture that your husband isn't your head. So the biblical position has raised your status, but you've then gone beyond what the Bible position is saying. So verse 5, if you pray or prophesy with your head uncovered, you dishonour your head, meaning the metaphorical head, the husband head. You're saying more than the Bible would let you. And it's clear that the culture cared a lot about this. So verse 5 and verse 6, when he says it'd be better to shave your head, he's not actually expecting anyone to do that. Do this kind of Kate Beckinsale and go short hair for a bit. That was the punishment for adultery, and that women would have their hair cut off. He's saying you're communicating to your culture something very shocking, very shameful. The Bible says that your husband is your head, so wear the thing that communicates that in your culture. And he gives a set of reasons, all of which come from Genesis. They're about who was made first, verse 8, and who was made for whom in verse 9. And it would, we preached through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 not so long ago. It'd be worth going back and getting the kind of full sermons we did then on that. It's not created for as a slave, it's created as a companion. Again, the Trinity is the image. Two people working together for the same end, but where one of them has the leadership role. So when we come to apply this today, it's reasonably difficult to work out what we should do. So it's easy to say our church and our family and our relationships, they should reflect the way God has set up men and women and gender roles. We shouldn't dress in ways that undermine that. But in fact now, I can't think of anything, any single clothes thing that communicates anything about gender roles or men and women. I think the wedding ring doesn't do it because men and women both wear it. I don't think there is a cultural equivalent to what we have here that clothes would do in our culture. And in fact, it might even communicate the opposite thing. There's quite a fun example I put at the bottom. We're not going to get to point four, but in 1 Timothy 2, we're told, the women there are told, don't be improper, the same words, by wearing gold and pearls. And you think probably there's some people here tonight wearing gold and maybe even wearing pearls. Certainly this morning there would have been. That's because their culture, gold, pearls and gold, said adulteress or prostitute. And obviously it's tricky to apply that in our culture. It doesn't say that. In fact, apparently in Venice in the Middle Ages, gold and pearls said married person, and only married people were allowed to wear them, and not wearing them said prostitute. So that makes 1 Timothy 2 a little bit more tricky to apply literally. So we want to try and find the cultural application of this principle in our culture. And I've got some suggestions, but it'd be the sort of thing we want to talk about afterwards and see what we think. I think in our culture, the sort of examples would be the surname that the wife takes, whether she keeps her own maiden name or whether she goes with the husband's surname. And similarly, whether you go with Mrs. And the kind of connection that implies, or whether you go with Ms. Or not. And I don't mean to... there'd be various reasons why people might decide to keep their own name. There might be professional reasons for doing that. But in general, I think our culture still kind of understands that to mean you're putting yourself in a certain connection. And to not do it is maybe making a statement. But more than that, I think it's more about how we communicate and speak about now, I think, marriage and gender, what we talk about, particularly if we're married, how we talk about decisions in our marriages, who made the decision, how happy we are about that, who wears the trousers, that sort of thing. And also about how we speak about our spouses, what we think of them, what we hope for them, hope for our marriages. I think, I guess it'd be good for particularly women to talk about. What would it look like to apply those verses today? But I want to finish with how it applied to men. Well, actually, I think maybe the sharper bite of this passage is for men today, actually. So men, verses 11 and 12, it doesn't make men superhuman. He says, nevertheless, despite what we've said, men are not independent of women. And he makes the obvious biological point that Eve may have been made out of Adam, verse 12, but every single man since then has come out of woman. Both are in the image of God. So if verses 4 to 10 are quite hard for women to hear today, I think 11 and 12 actually is where men need to apply this. And culturally, things have shifted. So culturally then, the biblical understanding of men and women needed to raise women because the culture had a lower view of women than it has today. I think today, actually, it's men need to be careful about tyrannical type understandings of head and sexist understandings of head and abuse of women. And that is the thing that if we go kind of harder than the Bible culture on that, our culture is scandalized by. So obviously we have to say what the Bible says, and I'm aware that maybe people here this evening are scandalized by what I've said this evening. But certainly we shouldn't go beyond the Bible and give offense to our culture where we don't have to, where the Bible doesn't say it. So I just wonder, men, how much sense of, well, still this sort of superhuman thing there is, actually, a sense that men are superior. Is that something we kind of carry around with us, a sense of self-importance in our kind of casual sexism, casual jokes, the kind of things we talk about? Certainly true in lots of places around the world, and maybe closer to here than we'd think, that actually a boy child more valuable than a girl child, even to the case that lots of girls are killed or aborted because that's not what was wanted. And that is a basic breach of who's human, isn't it? Who's more important than who? But even if you say that's not us, I think there are sort of things we accept in our culture that do imply we think women are less important. Our kind of attitude to the abuse of women or to trafficking of women that is a major deal in our city, or the sort of dressing that says this woman is an object, or pictures that say that. I've been reading some kind of feminist books that someone lent me as kind of preparation for thinking about all this. And one thing comes up, why are men not upset about that? Why is it that rape stories or sexual assault stories in the papers seem to function a lot like kind of gossip column stuff, a bit of exciting sexiness to go alongside the boring news? I think we need, both the men and the women in the congregation need to say, we need to live out Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, together. We need to, yes, say there's a headship organisation, but that there is equality and that the man is to love and give up for and live for the advantage of others. I have a feeling we've gone over time. I'm going to stop there. Let me pray. And then please come and ask questions afterwards if you'd like to. I'm not going to run away. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, even when you say things that we find culturally difficult, that we even wish weren't there. Lord, please help us to read, to understand, help us to work hard, to search the scriptures, to know what you're saying rightly and understand it properly. And then, Father, please help us in our hearts and our wills to apply your word rightly in our culture, to live as men and women in ways that show our culture what your word says, not just what our culture wants to hear, but also doesn't give unnecessary offense to our culture, that the gospel would be heard as you intended it. They'd hear what you say, not just what we think. Father, I pray you'd help us and give us your spirit and grace and wisdom to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.